of the 15th verse, or perhaps begin at the 14th to get the connection.
Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. It was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
God in the word image is representative, and the firstborn of all creation, the way Mr. Darby translates it, that is the Lord Jesus, when he takes his place in his creation, for he has created all things, he must be the first. He's the one who is the head. It's not a question of time, it's a question of position and honor that is his. I just mention this because we know this verse has been misused to teach that he was a created being, but thank God we know from many other scriptures, by him all things consist. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. Well, I just mention this. So he's the one who came into this world. We sing a little hymn, Thou wast the image in man's lowly guise of the invisible to mortal eyes. And I think that expresses it very nicely as to his position of image. And then in the Psalms it says, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Just a position of honor that belongs to the Lord because of who he is.
Can we say that no matter where the Lord enters, he's the firstborn? That is, in coming into the creation, the first creation, by necessity, he's the firstborn of all creation. When he rises from the dead, he's the firstborn from the dead. And when we're talking about the new creation, he's the firstborn of the new creation. So the Lord must have that place. And I think that's borne out in our verse 19, or 18 rather, that he might have the preeminence, the one of the little joys of visiting the assembly in Lima is as you walk into the door, in the door of the meeting room, right up on the wall, very prominently, it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that all things is very broad, beloved. I'm glad our brother Gordon emphasized that, and I just stress to you young people, get a hold of that concept that the firstborn is not a time statement. It's a position statement. It's a place of honor. And don't let anybody misuse that with you, whether a Jehovah's Witness or anyone. The Lord, by necessity, in every place that he enters, takes the place as firstborn. That verse in the Psalms is most useful on that. What's the reference for it again, Gordon?
I've forgotten which Psalm it is myself. I will make him my praise. Psalm
38. Verse 27. She's looking at it. 89. I'm sorry.
Verse 27.
I think what's interesting too is in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, if we can just turn there for a moment where we have that well-known verse, if we can just turn over there to the 9th chapter of Isaiah the prophet. That well-known verse that is often read. People often speak of the accuracy of the Word of God. Well, here's one verse where we can really appreciate just how accurate the Word of God is. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Here's the phrase here. Unto us a son is born. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that, does it? Unto us a son is given. Given. How accurate the Word of God is. It's true, he was a child born, but he was a son given. That means that he always existed.
I think, too, we need to go over these things again and again because the attack of the enemy is very subtle and continuous on that truth. And it was right from the bosom of those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the bosom of those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, where the idea was advanced that he was not the Son in past eternity. And you know what Satan did too? One of the best expository preachers in evangelical Christianity today is John MacArthur. And John is not clear on that at all. He does not hold the eternal sonship of Christ. If anybody has a doubt about it, I have written documentary proof of it. Be careful what you listen to and who you listen to, because you'll find that Satan won't use a fellow that doesn't know anything to advance his thoughts. He chooses someone who is clever and gifted very often to advance what he wants to advance. I just mentioned that not to down the brother because he's a very capable expositor of the Word of God. But when it comes to the person of Christ, which is everything, isn't it? He doesn't see that basic thing that our brother Ed was bringing out and giving us so clearly from Isaiah 9 and 6. He was the Son from all eternity. Mr. Darby wrote a little paper about 1855, I believe it was. And the manuscripts available in his own handwriting, I hold it vital to hold the sonship before the world. It is the truth. And if you give that up, there's no telling where you end up.
I was just thinking of 1 Chronicles 5, because it gives something of the thought that we're talking about there. 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. In other words, in course of time, Reuben was the firstborn, but he was not recognized as the firstborn. The honor was given to one who wasn't actually, as far as time was concerned, the firstborn, but the honor of the position was given to him. And that's the thought, that the honor of the position is given to the one who was from all eternity. Therefore, if he comes into time, he must be, he is the firstborn.
We use that term in that way if the president's wife is called the first lady, and she occupies that place. She's not the oldest or the first one in the country, but she occupies that place of preeminence. I would like to point out something, though, because the young people about this attack on the eternal sonship of Christ. The NIV in translating the second psalm in Hebrews, where it's quoted, they say, I almost hate to repeat it, but it says, you are my son, today I've become your father. It's blasphemy. God never became the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art my son, this day I've begotten thee. Unto us the Son is given. God did not become the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son from eternity. And so it's not, and it shows too, it really reveals that it's not a translation at all, because the word father isn't in the verse at all. Thou art my son, this day I begot thee. God did not become the father of the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's not that we want to belabor the point, but it's self-contradictory when you think of it. How could one who is created be God? I mean, think about it. It's impossible, brethren. It's just impossible. I think of the verse in Isaiah that says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Everlasting, a past eternity, to the present time, everlasting, the present eternity to come. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Who is that? Well, it's so simple a child could state it. That's our Lord Jesus Christ.
Wasn't it you that was pointing out yesterday that in that verse you just read from Isaiah that it's not the everlasting Father, but the Father of eternities?
Yeah. What a stupendous thought that is. The fact is that He is the Father of eternity. We speak of Him there in Revelation, you know, as Alpha and Omega. Yes, He's that, but He's everything outside of that too. You know, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, but He's everything outside of that too. The beginning and the ending. He had no beginning. He will have no ending. But think of it, that this blessed one came into time. He came into time, and He assumed flesh and blood with the children, but as has been said, in manhood He never ceased to be God. That glory was veiled, brethren, but He never ceased to be God.
Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, also makes it very clear. Hebrews 1, verse 8, but unto the Son He saith, that's God the Father addressing the Son, but unto the Son He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The Father addressing the Son says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, it's a divine mystery, brethren. It's beyond our mind. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. He is, it's an unscrutable mystery, just as we can't understand eternity. So let us just bow and worship at the revelation that God has given, and give Him the honor that the Word of God and that God gives to Him, His Son, His eternal Son.
One other clue that might be a help to some who are puzzled about these things is that in our way of thinking, sonship implies inferiority. Now, that isn't always true in an absolute sense, but in fact, it's not at all true in an absolute sense, but in the scriptures, the idea of son and father is an idea of relationship. It's not a question of who's on top. In human relationships, simply from the fact that the son comes from the father and the father brings up the son, there is that thought with it of submission we acquire a thought in our minds that there is an order of things, father and son. But don't press that on the divine relationships, because remember that the relationship of father and son in human relationships derives from the other, not the other way around. And there's a very key verse in Hebrews that I think is a clue. It gave me a lot of help when I was a teenager and struggling with the idea of the son being inferior to the father. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 8. Though he were son, and I'm reading that from Candy's translation, though he were son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I think if we were writing that, we would have put, because he was son, he learned obedience. But God knew that that thought, that evil thought, would be intruded of the fact that sonship requires obedience. And so it says, though he were son, in the full glory of the son, God the son, he came into this world, and I like the way Chuck Hendricks puts it, he who always commanded learned what it was to obey. It was a new experience. He didn't have to learn how to obey, did he? Doesn't say he learned how to obey, but he learned experience. That is, obedience. It was a new experience for him. That verse was a great help to me. I hope it perhaps is to others too, to see that sonship does not, per se, involve obedience. In human relationships, it does because of various things, age, and who brought up whom, and who provides for whom, and that sort of thing. But I think we approach it as our sons achieve maturity and have their own families, there becomes a perhaps an increased understanding of that it is an almost an equals situation. In divine things, of course, they were co-equal with the eternal God. And the Lord Jesus says that one who was equal to, one with the Father, he came into this world and learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And it was, as I say, a brand new experience for him. Not something he had to learn how to do, but it was something he had never experienced before. And in so doing, he becomes, having been perfected, he becomes, to them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation.
That's as to his priesthood. I like to think of it that he learned what obedience cost. That is, when he refused to turn stones into bread, he was still hungry. He refused in perfect obedience to his Father's will, but there was a cost to that obedience, and the Lord Jesus, having become a man, taken that lowly place, he was still hungry, but he was obedient, and he was, now he can sympathize with us. He asked us to do something in his word. He knows what it costs. He's been through the pathway before. Not that there was any other desire or thought in his heart to be anything else but pleasing to his Father, but he learned what obedience costs, and he enters into all that we pass through in loving sympathy in our pathway here. So I think that's beautiful. That's the way he was suited to be a high priest to us. He learned obedience, and now he's become a merciful and faithful high priest.
So important to see those two things, a merciful and a faithful high priest. If man would belittle him to the point where he's not God, how would these things ever mean anything to us? Now think about what I'm saying. How would it ever mean anything to us if one who was so perfect is not what they claim, you know, or he is what they're not claiming, and you know, they're just belittling the whole thing. I want to ask a question in connection with Philippians chapter 2. We'll just turn over there for a moment. Maybe some of you could explain what this means here in verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that term mean?
Well, Adam was created in the image of God, but it was robbery for him to want to be equal with God. But the Lord Jesus really was and is and always will be God. He was God the Son. But he made himself a little lower than the angels. Adam tried to climb up. He wasn't equal with God, but Satan's suggestion is, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It was robbery for him to desire that place. It didn't belong to him. But the Lord Jesus was, and always is, I say again with reverence, equal with, eternally, the Son of God in all the glory of his person in Godhead, but he made himself a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He took on manhood form, but it wasn't, shall I say, it wasn't beyond what belonged to him to be God. It was his place, and he never left that. But he became, if I could illustrate it, if the king's son went out to be an example to a group of workmen how to work, he would still be the king's son in all the honor of his position, but he has put that aside and puts on overalls and works now. He's still the king's son, and the king would be very hurt if somebody said he's not the king's son. He is that. And so if one of those workmen said, I'm going to be equal with my employer, now he's out of his place. And that's the thought in the passage, just marvelous, marvelous grace. Let us bow our heads in worship that he made himself a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. What a marvel of God's grace. Well, let's trod with unshod feet when we speak of these things, but they're there for us to know, to enter into, to understand, and to enjoy.
Could we say he was always the Son? I was thinking of the simple verse of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When was he not his Son? He was always the Son. But I think one of the writers, I'm not able to quote it exactly, but one of the writers put it that he took into his bosom, or into his heart, humanity and came into this world. I don't know whether I'm quoting that correct as this writer put it, but I thought it was beautiful to think that he became a man in this world. And he took into his bosom humanity. So we have a divine person. We also have a true man. We have a true God also.
Could you hear something on the words, who being in the form of God? Perhaps if we had to write, we might write, Christ Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But it doesn't say that. It says Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God.
I'd just like to say a word about the following verse 16, in this sense, that sometimes young people say, why don't we say the Apostles' Creed? Everybody else seems to know the Apostles' Creed. And reducing the truth of God to creedal forms always brings error. Always. Because we can't say it better than God has said it. We cannot express it correctly apart from the language of Scripture. So, what about the Apostles' Creed? Well, it starts right out on a wrong basis. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Is that right? No. There is a sense in which the entire Godhead was involved in creation. Certainly it was God's thought, what God the Father's thought, wasn't it? And yet the one who is expressly said to have done the creation, and this verse makes it so plain, by him were created all things, things in heaven, things in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, lordships, principalities, authorities. And then it ends the verse, all things have been created by him and for him. So, don't lust after a creed. Somebody asked Mr. Darby one time to write a paper on what the brethren believe. And he said, no, we don't believe in making creeds. He said, they're all subject to human error. He said, what I will do is tell you what I've learned from Scripture. And he wrote a little paper, which is a nice little paper, but don't take it as a creed. What have I learned from Scripture? We're always entitled to say that, and there's always a freshness about that, isn't there? When we can state clearly, this is what I have learned from Scripture. Then I put it out, and Brother Gordon says, well, that's not quite right, Brother Dick. You know, it should be this. Here, notice this Scripture that says this. Thank you, brother. That's the principle of statement of what we believe. And we want to be ready to state what we believe. Watch out for a man who won't tell you what he believes about things. Every false teacher is squirmy. He won't be pinned down. You can't get him to be pinned down. I'm sure it happened back in the apostolic days. We know it happened during the Reformation. B.W. Newton was one who wormed and weaseled his way around in the early days of the testimony of those gathered together to the Lord's name. And others later, Mr. Raven was very hard to pin down, Mr. Taylor and others. Let's be very careful about people who won't state what they believe clearly. Let them do it humbly and say, this is what I've learned from Scripture. Correct me, brethren, if I'm wrong. But you better have thoughts formed by the Word of God. And don't rely on creedal statements. Almost every Protestant, evangelical, denominational, or interdenominational board or organization, parachurch organization, has a doctrinal statement. Some pride themselves on a very long one. I believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and then because they disagree with others who don't. And others say, no, I'm going to be very broad, and I'm going to say, I just believe that Christ is coming again. Be careful of those things, because I have to tell you that my wife was going to teach one time at a Christian school when when I had lost my job, and she was going to help out with things, and she went to this General Association of Regular Baptists had a Christian school in Parsippany, New Jersey. And they passed out a statement of faith to her to sign before she could teach. She brought it home and we went over it together. And she says, I'm not comfortable with this and this and this. I looked at her and I said, I'm not comfortable either with it. It wasn't that it was fundamentally unsound doctrine. But one example of one thing is you had to say, I believe in believer's baptism by immersion. Well, we don't personally, we believe in believer's baptism by immersion, but we also believe in, my wife and I, in Christian household baptism. So we couldn't sign that statement. Ruth couldn't sign it. Didn't get the job. I just mentioned that be careful. Because there is a tendency to want to reduce the truth of God to creedal statements. You can't do it. You can't do it. It took God all of that to set out his truth for us. Later on in this chapter, we read that Paul rounded out the outline of the Word of God. He completed the Word of God. But that's a very full book. Now, Gordon, you've been studying that a good many years, haven't you? Reading it, meditating on it. Have you exhausted it? No. Are there any points on which you think you might get corrected by the Lord before he comes?
I was wondering, something mentioned was referred to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. And I think it's so very, to me, this has been the most clear statement as to who created the heaven, who created it all. Just Hebrews 1, very, very plainly written, speaks here about God, who at sundry times and in divers manners and spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. Now it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who made the worlds? Tells us the Son. I'm sure we, Genesis 1, I think you find that there's the triune God is there in that creation also, but definitely here, as it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and whom also he made the world. It's a simple statement, isn't it? But it's a profound statement, and it's a statement that men have wrestled with and set aside and turned upside down and inside out. And as you say, Brother Dick, they don't know where off they're standing. They don't know where they're turning.
May our brethren restate my question. I know we're in Colossians, but the brother brought up Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, and I said something, but I wasn't making a comment. I was asking a question. The question I was asking is, what is the meaning of the word, who being in the form of God? If we were to write down, we might write down Christ Jesus, the thought of not robbery to be equal with God, but it didn't say that. My question is, what is the meaning of the words, who being in the form of God?
I hope I can say it rather than God is a spirit. So that the Lord Jesus did something when he came into this world and took a body that had never been so of a Godhead before. But now, here was God himself, the creator of all things in this world, made in fashion as a man. And to me, that's what, who being in the form of God, says in John chapter 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's spoken of here in our chapter as the invisible God, but he became a man. And that blind man The Lord said to him, "Dost thou believe in the Son of God?" He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" He said, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." There was God himself in human form. He fell down and worshipped him.
Thinking of that man too with Luke, John chapter 9, you know, how the Lord can reveal, how he revealed himself to that man, and by faith he saw the Lord Jesus, and yet the religious element of the day went right by them. There he was. You know, down in the end of that chapter, maybe we better turn to it. I want to get it right. The end of John chapter 9. And I think by the Lord making this statement, he really exposes the heart of man, especially the religious element of what we've been talking about here. The ninth chapter of John's Gospel. And I would just like to read verses 40 and 41, John chapter 9. Some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remaineth." What a solemn statement this is. They said that they could see it, but they weren't real in their hearts.
I was just thinking, when, just not to say anything different from what's been said so far, but maybe to put it a little different way, in all of creation, we've learned to classify things. There's mineral, has no life, it's inanimate. There's vegetable, has life, no soul. And then there's the animal life. And then there's man. Man is a distinct element within creation. But outside of creation, outside of time and space, there's the one who is a spirit, as we've learned, who is omniscient, omnipresent, and is omnipotent. And there is a word that almost every language has. I suppose I don't want to be dogmatic and say every language I've been exposed to. And that's a few. Every one of them has a word to express that being outside of creation who is eternal. Language is God. I was talking to a group of Albanian people a few years ago over in Switzerland. And refugees from the wars in Albania. If you want to do something hard, try to communicate with people who don't speak your language, who have been told from infancy that there's no God. They've just never been exposed to the concept of a supreme being. Everything is explained in material senses. And who had a smattering of French, some German. I didn't know their language, they didn't know mine. And I wanted to tell them that God loved me. And I asked the Lord, I said, "Help me." And finally I found out there was a word in Albanian for God. It's Zot. Zot. It was a little girl. Her story was in the Sunday school paper a few years ago. A little girl by the name of Sonia. And she listened intently. We read verse after verse from the scripture. I had to have them show them where it was and then have them read it in their language. from the Albanian New Testament. And I explained to them the best I could in a mixture of German and French and some English. I explained to them that that God had sent his Son into the world to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And one little girl, that little girl Sonia, lifted her eyes to heaven and said, "Merci, Zot, pour Jésus." She had a mixture of French, and she was going to school in Switzerland and learning French. But she didn't know the word in French for God, so she used the Albanian word. "Thank you, God, for Jesus." A couple of years later, we went back, and I asked, "How is Sonia doing?" "Oh, she's telling everyone about the Lord Jesus." What a joy. But I just mentioned that it's a concept of a spirit, eternal, who doesn't live in creation, but who entered into creation in order to redeem our souls. And the Lord Jesus was in the form of God or Zot or Dieu or however you want to put it. And that God has a personal name. His personal name is Yahweh. We say Jehovah, the Lord. That's his personal name. But the Lord Jesus was in the form of God. But he didn't think it was something to be grasped after, to be equal with God. Made himself of no reputation.
Sorry. Go ahead. Mr. Gill's story about the man he met on a ship going to England. he was one who liked to get into a conversation with others. He wasn't much on giving out facts, but he liked to break into a conversation. So he walked up to this man, and the man couldn't understand a word he was saying, and he couldn't understand him. So he thought, somehow I got to communicate. So he says, "Jesus. Ah, Jesus." And he said he put his arms around me. We had a great time after that. We didn't understand each other, but we knew Jesus. He said, it seemed that he was quite happy over that.
Sweet part about it is, too, is to think that he not only entered creation, you know, but the sweet thing is that after he shed his precious blood, he ascended in that same body and is seated there today in the majesty of the heavens. Think of it, a glorified man bearing in his body the marks of the servitude while he was here in this world. Think of it, and he's there, and he's going to come again in that same body and receive us to himself and for all eternity. And I believe that's the truth of Revelation chapter 5. And they saw in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and the elders a lamb as it had been slain. Now to God, it's as if the cross took place 2 days ago. When you and I are raptured to heaven, you and I are going to look into the face of Jesus someday, and we're going to see him as he is. What a thought that is.
Could we say that there's only one true man in heaven right now? As in body, the saints are there in spirit. I don't know whether that's a too much of a broad statement or not, but the Lord Jesus is there.
I've puzzled out the answer sometimes. They have people have asked me, "Well, Brother Nick, where is Enoch then?"
Right, yes.
Where is Elijah?
Yeah.
And
he's the first one there in a glorified body, isn't he?
Yes.
And I think we must hold on to that firmly, that he's there, and he's there in body.
In Hebrews 1:5, you have both aspects of his divinity and his humanity. "Thou art my son." There's no time element whatsoever. That is a verse spoken in eternity. It was always true. Then you come to this day. You see, then we're in time. This has to do with this humanity. And it says, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, that all the angels of God worship him. This man, this human man, is so important that every single angel, without exception, is going to worship him. But then you come to this, I will be to him a father. We have future tense verbs, and we're on holy ground. We've got to be very careful with this, because it primarily refers to his humanity. But, you know, there's this relationship that I can't explain. There's the eternal relationship, and there's this relationship as a man, which did have a start, and we're on such holy ground that we've got to be very, very careful.
3:16, we just turn over there for a moment. This is a, what a tremendous verse this is. 1 Timothy 3:16. I know there's many 3:16s in the Bible, like John 3:16. But here's 1 Timothy 3:16. Lock this one away in your memory, because this is a beautiful verse. But of controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What a statement, what a powerful statement this is. God was manifest in the flesh. When did that take place? When did that happen? Well, we read in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's only one person who can meet that, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ.
Think of that. Then what else does it say? Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Mark 16, the same thing. And after he had accomplished these things, he ascended there and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's where he's seated this afternoon. And brethren, one of these days he's going to rise up off that throne, and he's going to step into the air, and he's going to give one call, and we're going to be gone. He's going to rapture us out of this world. That's the one that we're gathered to. That's the one by grace that has saved us and brought us into this place of blessing and favor. Oh, how could we ever tolerate anything that would belittle him or put him down on the level of a man or whatever? Peter tried in Luke chapter 9, but the Father wouldn't have it. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him.
Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. JMD's translation says subsist. Now what's the difference? Well, this chair consists of metal, doesn't it? But that's not the thought. Everything is held together by that Blessed One. Even when he was down here walking. I don't want to be too speculative, but the very nails that held his hands to the cross subsisted through him. The soldier who nailed him to the cross drew his breath, and it subsisted through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I explain that? I bow before. And I believe that's important, that we learn to bow before the truth of God. Not think that our human minds can explain them. The mind is a wonderful thing. God gave us our minds, but the mind is nothing unless it's subject to God's truth as contained in his word. I think someone remarked about J&D that he had one of the greatest minds of his time. But like a fool, he subjected it to the word of God. No, that's the secret of his usefulness down through these last couple of hundred years, is that that was a mind that was subject to the word of God. It wasn't saying, well, I think I can explain this. There's many things I can't and won't even try to explain. They're not my... I'm not capable of explaining them. I am capable of believing and of bowing at his feet in adoration. And that's where I am.
I think that's a good thing. There are young people here that I'm sure that you may even be wondering right now, what are we talking about? I mean, all these are deep truths that God has made known in his word, and it takes years for us to read them and to enjoy them. But the one thing that you must remember is this. You've got to believe it, though you may never, never, never always understand it. So faith is that which takes God at his word, doesn't it? So we don't need to be able to expound on, you say, about the person of Christ in that way, or to dissect it in any way, but just to believe it in simple faith, and it's yours. You can have it upon simple faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He was God. He is God. He is the Creator. He is the Savior. Hebrews 1 tells us that. And so I think it's just nice for us to remember. We get into deep things and we wrestle with many things, don't we? But the thing is that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we need just to believe the simple truth that Christ died for us, he lives for us, he's coming for us. It's nice, isn't it?
We passed over the 16th verse, but I'd just like to go back to read a verse in Revelation chapter 4 and 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And men are very unhappy today, and they don't know why they're here, but we were created for God's pleasure. And he gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. A man once said to me, he said, what is it to God if I go to hell? And I said, you were created for God's pleasure, and he gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the Lord, when he came into the world, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. Our brother spoke to us of rejoicing, but that's why he was always happy in his soul. He never had the sense of his father's disapproval in what he did, never at any time. Right up to the time that he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he had the sense of his father's approval. He came to do as coming into creation, and so this is what will make us happy. And so he's created all things, and they were created for him.
I think your brother Kohler, 1 year ago, I'm sure some of us know him very well, mentioned about the, I think it is created by him and for him. He mentioned this. He said, you know, the orchid grew in the remote places of the jungle. It's just in recent years that man has been able to grow the orchid in a setting, you might say, of man's inventions or man's thoughts. But he said that orchid grew in the dense, remote places of the jungle. He says, for whose eye was the beauty of that flower? It was for God's eye. I always thought of that, dear Brother Cole. Created by him and for him.
And this glorious person is the head of the body, the church. What a thing to hear people say sometimes, who's the head of your group? Oh, let's never, never think of anything less or anyone less than this glorious person we're talking about, the eternal Son, ever with and equal with God. And this is the person who's head of the body of the church and is going to find his eternal joy in making us eternally happy in his presence with all that he provides in new creation.
Back in 1951, I got a letter from the President of the United States. I don't know how many of you have received a letter from the President, but I have, and it told me that I ought to report on such and such a date to draft board to be inducted into the service. Well, I prayed and read many pamphlets on the subject, and I became convinced in my own soul that I could not ever bear arms. And I filled out the forms as provided in the United States for conscientious objector status. And they don't just let you get away with it. I mean, you've got to defend your position. And so one day they called me up and they said, you're going to have a hearing that you make in New York at such and such a street before draft board number 63. And that was probably because I was the eldest in the family and the first one they had in that district that had taken that stand. And I had known that a few others had suffered for that stand, and I prayed much before I went, prayed and read scripture, and finally I went, and one of the first things they asked me, they said, when you filled out your form, we asked you who was the head of your church, and you put the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not looking for games, they said. We want the facts. So I said, excuse me, but that is the fact. There is no other head but the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, no, every church has a head. Well, I said, the one that God has joined me to is the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of it. And so they said, well, is this something you just invented yourself? I said, no. And I read this verse to them. He is the head of the church, the body. All right, then we'll move on to some other question, but I don't want to get into that whole hearing. The Lord was merciful. They granted the status. It meant peeling an awful lot of potatoes in the next couple of years. But it was... you can see that men's thoughts just don't jive with God's, do they? How does it work without a head? Brethren, right in this epistle, we're warned about the need to hold his head. That's to make it practical and real. It's one thing to go tell the draft board that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. It's another thing to sit down in a care meeting and act as if he's the head of the church. And I just mentioned that this truth, the fact that he's the head of the assembly or the church, the body, is fundamental to our practice. It's not just a doctrine. It's not something we put on some statement of doctrinal beliefs. It's real. And there has been disaster among the people of God every time we have gotten away from the practice of the fact that the Lord is the head. We say, well, I don't think he can handle this problem. We better try to handle it ourselves. And what happens? We get into a mess. This is real truth of God. He is the head of the body. And he has all the rights as the head of the body.
How often we learn that, don't we, to our own shame? That, you know, here we are, we confess that we're bearing a testimony to the truth that there is one body. And who is the head of it? It's Christ. In Ephesians it says that he's not only the head of the body, he is head over all things to the body. It's wonderful when you see that. So, here I am, as one gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. I have to ask myself the question, am I at this moment taking the direction from the head in heaven?